This lesson answers the question, how does God execute his decrees, right? And the Baptist Catechism answers, God executes his decrees through the works of creation and providence. We've finished creation last week, and now we're going to start the doctrine of providence. When I was at the Henry Ford Museum yesterday, or Friday, I saw an exhibit where there was plastic glass and pegs in a neat grid, and in the middle, at the top, balls would fall down and be distributed by the pegs to settle in a certain area. And when you looked at the bottom, there was a perfect bell curve. Most of them were in the middle. Then you had a little bit down, the outliers, and then at the very bottom, you had those that fell on the extremes. And the title of the exhibit was Probability and Randomness. And this was in a museum dedicated to industry and scientific development. And the greatest statement we can make at the height of our industry, in the height of our scientific achievement, is randomness and probability. The classic bell curve. All right? How many people will get sick with coronavirus in this village? Classic bell curve, probability. It's all random. And this is the best modern man can give us. Life seems to be full of random acts, events, and accidents. Someone wins the lottery. A bird flies into a window and dies. A driver swerves his car to avoid one accident but causes a worse accident. In the modern person's mind, all things happen according to chance, human effort, or just plain cause and effect. People rarely acknowledge the hand of God behind personal events and global events, and even our continuation of breath and heartbeat from moment to moment. Now, people will pray to God when the stakes are high, right? After all, it's God's job to take care of those things. The little things God ignores, so it's safe to ignore him, says the modern mind, right? So we thoughtlessly assume that God is not really involved in our lives. You can sense this assumption in almost everything you hear. God takes care of the big things, but the little things he ignores. This is the oldest philosophy from pagan thought, but it's become popular in the modern mind through something that happened in Europe a few centuries ago called the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was a shift in thinking that said, down with tradition, down with religion, down with scripture, and let's focus on the new, the scientific. It falsely pitted science against religion, or science against Christianity. It falsely said that they are in contradiction when the opposite is true. Christianity actually makes science possible. But since the Enlightenment, the modern mind is, if you have faith, hold it in private. You should be ashamed if you have Christian faith. So it's very rare today to hear people speak of the events, blessings, changes, and catastrophes of life in terms of God's hand. It's rare. So what we're doing this morning is precious. We're coming to a location of Christian doctrine that is so pivotal, especially because this year has turned our normalcy upside down. I'm not going to use the word unprecedented. Scripture clearly teaches that God works all things, Ephesians 1:11, after the counsel of his own will. We saw that in chapter 3 of God's decree. All things include every substance, every power, every thought, desire, word, and action of God's creatures. God directs all things, great and small, and he makes no mistakes in the process. He continues to uphold all things according to his wise and holy plan. And Jesus made the classic statement of the doctrine of providence. He said in John 5, my Father is working until now, and I am working, in John 5. Likewise, in Hebrews 1, God the Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then Psalm 119, the earth and everything in it, quote, continue this day according to your ordinance, for all are your servants." So let's consider some foundational points of providence today, and then next Sunday we'll consider providence in relation to sin and evil. We're not going to rush to providence in relation to sin and evil. We're going to consider first some foundational truths of providence to ground us for that second discussion. So, on your question sheet, you'll see two bullet points. One, God preserves, directs, and governs all things according to his goal. In Roman numeral 2, God sometimes works in special ways, but always works with special focus. These are going to be our foundational points today with their associated questions. And as you see, we'll cover paragraphs 1, 2, 3, and 7 today, Lord willing. So first, God preserves, directs, and governs all things according to his goal. So we have quite a lot to cover with this first Roman numeral. We'll focus on four things. First, the meaning of preservation. Second, the meaning of concurrence. Third, the meaning, character, and goal of God's governance or government. And fourth, having thrown three labels at you, how Scripture helps us develop a lively sense of this doctrine. Because labels have a way of stripping away a lively sense and making us just theoretical. So number four, how Scripture gives us a lively sense of these doctrines. So first, question one, how does God preserve all things? And we're going to refer to paragraph one of your confession, chapter 5. Would someone be good enough to read just that whole paragraph in its entirety? I saw a hand, but that was a scratch. All right, who else? Peter. Amen. How does God preserve all things? Notice the word uphold. I'm equating that with the word preserves in the first sentence. In God's work of preservation, this is what we mean. God is sustaining the existence, the life, and the activity of all his creatures from moment to moment. God is not just passively permitting things to happen. He is actively working in each moment to uphold our existence. Creation yields existence, while preservation is persistence in existence, as one wrote. In Scripture, God preserves man and beast. He gives rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. Oh, you're not looking at what I'm looking at. Let me see. Got a little glitch up here, or it'll be on soon. Acts 14, he gives rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Acts 17, he gives life and breath and everything to all. Still Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. What was Paul doing in Acts 17? Anyone remember?
Preaching at Mars Hill.
Was his audience Jewish or religious in any Judeo-Christian sense? No. His audience was much like our peers and our coworkers and our classmates today, right? So can we preach the same thing? Can we declare the same thing to our peers and classmates and coworkers? Absolutely. In him we live and move and have our being. You cannot form a thought, even that blasphemous thought that you just said, apart from God's providence. You can declare those things. So this is Scripture's testimony of preservation. Without the continuous work of divine preservation, the universe would fall apart. Second part of question one, how does God, who is the first cause of all things, work with secondary causes in his providence? How does God, who is the first cause of all things, work with secondary causes in his providence? What word is in parentheses near secondary causes? Concurrence. What does concur mean? Yeah, to agree. To agree or to work with, right? So in this second part of question one, the idea is twofold. God's the first cause of all things. And yet, he works via secondary causes. He works via secondary causes. So, the practical point behind this theoretical statement is that even though God is sovereign, he maintains human responsibility. Even though God is the ultimate cause of all things, we're still to blame for our evil. We're still making free choices. That's the practical point behind first and secondary cause. So, God's the first cause, but he works with secondary causes. God is the first cause. He gives all creatures the will and strength they need to act. You cannot so much as lift your arm or form a thought or plan in your mind without God cooperating to give you that necessary will and energy and strength to do so. God works in people by inward influences, common grace, and enlightening moral persuasion to choose that to which his providence points. But secondarily, the fact that God is the first cause behind all things does not destroy secondary causes. Like our free actions, the laws of nature, weather, the principle of cause and effect that's inbuilt into everything. If I kick the chair, it falls over. God is the first cause of all things doesn't destroy that secondary causality of the cause-effect principle, of the fact that if you wet a newspaper, it gets brittle and can rip apart. Secondary causes owe their very existence to God, the first cause. Secondary causes, like chemical and thermodynamic laws, our free will, our free choice every day, have a life and law all their own. We have spontaneity. We have our own manner of working. And yet God is making possible every secondary cause and is present in it with his being at its beginning, progression, and end, as one writes. When we draw straws or roll the dice, it's not luck that gives the outcome. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." Even when someone dies in a car accident or there's accidental death, God's providence is involved. In Scripture, when one person is said to be killed unintentionally, they are said to have been delivered into God's hands. One kills another unintentionally, yet that person is said to be delivered by God into the other's hand, even though the one who killed was unintentional. It's concurrence in Scripture. God is at work in Christians, both to will and to do for his good pleasure, and he's at work in evildoers, but his work in evildoers does not make God the author of sin. Nor does it prevent the evildoer from working freely on his own behalf. So God is the first cause of all things. Does not destroy the creature's freedom within their nature. Joseph says, you sold me here, and yet it was not you who sent me here, but God. What's the first cause and what's the secondary cause in that sentence? Can you identify it? You shoot your hand up or... Both are right there. He's talking to his brothers, by the way. The you, okay. Amen. How about the second one? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as is this day, to save many people alive. First cause? Can only be one first cause. Secondary cause? Same. You, brothers. Can you identify first and secondary cause here? By now, first cause should be easy. Peter's preaching. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. First cause. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Secondary cause. Does God destroy the freeness of the secondary cause by the fact that he's first cause? No, he maintains the freedom of secondary causes, right? This is awesome. Assyria is being rebuked by God. The very tool of his judgment. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. First cause, God sent them. Assyria is wreaking the havoc God intends. But he does not so intend, and in his heart does not so think. But it's in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Assyria wanted to wipe out Judah and Israel. But God was using them just to punish, not to wipe out. And in the discourse, God punishes Assyria for their free overextension of martial power. First cause and second cause, right? God can't even judge us as he uses us because of our free sinfulness in that action. This is what we mean by concurrence. This is very important. The idea of concurrence was developed in systematic theology to guard against pantheism and deism, right? So there, it's a technical thing, but it's in flesh and blood. It's right there. We can understand this from Scripture. And if we don't hold this first and secondary cause principle, we can't handle divine sovereignty and human freedom faithfully. We need this in order to hold our reformed understanding of God's sovereignty and human freedom. So there's a dual application here. Knowing God is the first cause of all things, so that we're only instruments in his hands, calls us to submit to God with confident trust. That's one. It calls us to submit to God with confident trust. And yet, secondly, and yet, knowing God works through secondary causes, the self-activity of creatures, calls us to keep working hard, keep serving God, and to keep exercising dominion over the earth. Trust God and keep your powder dry, said Cromwell. It's a good summary. Trust God, but keep your powder dry. Be ready. Work hard. Exercise dominion over the earth. Because he uses secondary causes. Do you see how this is richly practical? And by powder, we don't mean cosmetic powder, you know. A lively sense of God's providence does not lead us to inaction or laziness or oh, let it be what it will be, or it is what it is, or some mush that people say. Trust God, but work hard. Trust God, but work hard. For he is the first cause, but he uses secondary causes. Beautifully stated by Paul, Philippians 2:13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation, secondary cause. For it is God who's working in you, first cause. It's beautiful. We need it. We're going to hasten on because we have a focus on application at the end. So question two, what is the definition, character, and goal of God's government? Here's the last of the three labels. So after the word government, we're done with labels. What is the definition, character, and goal of God's government? And we get this from paragraph one, uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures in the first sentence. By the work of divine government, here's what we mean. God directs all things toward the predetermined goals for which he created them. So the word government is all about goals. And the word government's not really a new term here. It's already implied in preservation and concurrence. Government is simply another perspective that emphasizes God is king, because he is. And whatever he's preserving and however he's working through secondary causes, he's directing all those things to his predetermined goal, which is one, his kingdom, the perfection of his kingly rule over all of his creatures. That's his goal. So government's all about goal, God's government. He's directing all things toward his goal, his perfect, holy kingdom in glory over all his creatures. God so directs our person and every aspect of our lives to its intended goal. Heidelberg Catechism question 27 says, so that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Right? And his kingly hand. These are not truths you'll hear from the mainstream media or academic elites or self-made experts in science and industry. But it's something you hear in Scripture. And we get a preview of this end goal in Scripture. The apostle hears the voice of this great multitude, like the roar of many waters. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. It's done. The kingdom is here. It's completed. It's perfected. All the saints are robed in white. Everything that didn't make sense on earth now is like, whoa, like, it all makes sense. So if you look at the world, it seems like chaos reigns. But behind all things, God's providence is at work. So, three labels. God works his providence in three ways. By preservation, God sustains the existence of all creatures. What does concurrence mean? Anyone? Concurrence?
Agreement?
And could you unfold that with a fuller definition?
Cause.
Yeah, but use the word causes and use the word first and second.
First and
second, amen. And then government. What does government mean?
Rule over direct.
Rule over direct to...
Control.
Direct to what? Yeah, government's all about goal. Royal rule, completion of the kingdom. So look on the back of your sheet. A nice summary from Berkhoff. Second bullet point. It says, open a favorite passage on God's providence and try to identify which elements of providence are there. Reminder, and here's the quote. Preservation has reference to the being, concurrence to the activity, and government to the guidance of all things. A nice summary you can keep in your pocket. So, let's answer this question. We defined governance, but the question wants us to define and give us the character and the end of governance. The character of God's governance. Read from paragraph 1. It says, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures and things to the end for which they were created, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. If you have a pen or pencil, start circling the word, the phrase infinite power in the very beginning. What's the next word after that? And wisdom, circle that. Now, tie those both together and make a line to the end of paragraph 1. To the praise of the glory of his wisdom. Okay, so circle that. Next. Power, circle that. Next. Justice, then infinite goodness, and then mercy. All right, look at those words that you circled from top and bottom. Paragraph 1 begins and ends with God's attributes. This is so important. This is the character of God's governance. People often try to discredit God for the evil they see in a fallen world. One popular strategy, as you've probably heard me say, is to pit God's power against his love. If God were so powerful, why would he let this happen? If God were loving, right? As if God only has two attributes that are parts of him. Mm-mm. Don't walk into such a false trap. As if God only has two attributes. Notice these attributes that you just circled in paragraph 1. Does God only have power and love and nothing else? Like God is power plus love equals God? That's ridiculous. Why are these specific attributes so crucial as we think about God's providence? We have infinite power, okay. But at the bottom, we have infinite goodness. Okay, that's power and love. Those are the two attributes people usually think God only is composed of, although God has no composition. Remember God's simplicity we talked about? Okay, power and love, right? Are there more than that, though? Yes! What else did you circle? I'm sorry?
Wisdom.
Is that, like, key when we talk about providence? Yes, God's powerful. Yes, God's good. How could these things be happening if he were powerful and good? You're not adding enough attributes. He's also wise. He knows what he's doing. What else is there?
Justice.
Huge when we're talking about providence. He's wise. But there's a timeline. Infinite with respect to time, you don't see the end. He's wise. His justice will be completed. But you might not see it in your lifetime, right? So the point, we can't spend too much time here. Here's the point. Add a few more attributes. Add a few more attributes. Don't fall into the trap that God is only power and love. And by the way, when we studied the attribute of simplicity, God has no parts. Where God's love is, all of God's attributes are. Where God's love is, his power, wisdom, and full Godhead are there. In one attribute, all his attributes are there. God is simple. He has no parts. He is all his attributes. So this false trap not only makes an idol of God, it destroys simplicity. So, in question 3, how does Scripture, having thrown 3 labels at you, how does Scripture help us maintain a lively sense of God's providence? Here's what I mean. Systematic theology is so important. One of its tools is using abstract labels to summarize loads of truth. We need systematic theology. We need its labels and categories. But we also need to be careful that we maintain in our hearts a lively, felt understanding and sense of these doctrines. This is called experiential Christianity. Head, heart, hands. This is what I mean by lively sense. Scripture never presents doctrines theoretically. Scripture always presents doctrines clothed with the context of the drama of God saving a sinful people. Scripture is always challenging our pride, comforting us in our despair, speaking to our heart, shaking us and saying, don't you realize God is working for your good? That's what Scripture does. So question three, how does Scripture help us maintain a lively sense of God's providence? So for example, government, right? It's all about God leads all things to predetermined goals, right? And what's that goal? The completion of his kingdom. Isaiah 46, 10 to 11 is cited in the confession, right? Let's look at that. Isaiah 46, 10 to 11, which I don't have here. In there, God is declaring his uniqueness. You can listen or you can turn there if you're fast. God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. That verse is cited on, I think, the word foreknowledge in your confession, right? So the London Baptist writers want us to go to this text to understand God's perfect foreknowledge. But, and that's good, that's good. We need proof texts. But here's my point. Read the context of the proof texts to bring your life and heart and soul into the doctrine. In the context here, when God says, I declare the end from the beginning, I know my counsel, right? You can say in systematic theology, okay, God knows the future. But the context is the futility of idols, the futility of trying to control our lives. How are you trying to control your life? And you ask yourself, and you read the fuller context of the proof text, and you query yourself. God says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Governance, right, is all about purpose. His purpose is the perfection of his kingdom. What's behind that? It's kind of abstract, right? What do? You read the fuller context and you query your own soul. What's the fuller context of that purpose? What's God's purpose in declaring the end from the beginning? Isaiah 48, 1 to 11. Let's just turn there. This is so worth it. Just turn there. We don't have too much time, but here's the question. What is God's purpose? Could someone begin reading in Isaiah 48? Just read the first three verses and then we'll call on someone else. And then Jack until verse 11. Thanks.
Former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron signal, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them. Lest you should say, my idol did them, and my carved image, and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this. Will you not declare it? From this time forth I announce you Like, how should my name be proclaimed? I'm Lord, I will not yield to another.
Doesn't that kind of help you round out and flesh out God's statement? I declare these things from of old for my purpose. What's his purpose? I will not let you rob me of glory. I will not let you say, behold, my idol did this. Verse 9, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. Scripture never gives us abstract labels. It always invites us into the doctrine, clothed with life, with challenges to our pride. It's richly practical. Don't stop at the proof text. Open the fuller context, and then open your heart to it, and query your soul. With concurrence, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is from the Lord. Make a note for this afternoon or tonight. Read the context of that, verses 1 to 9. Richly practical, richly pride-challenging, richly despair-uplifting. So the point is, how do we gain a heart understanding, a lively sense of these doctrines, after the labels are understood? Go to the proof text. Open the fuller context. Read two chapters this way and two chapters that way if you have to. And then query your soul. Query your soul. So, the second head here is God sometimes works in special ways. Roman numeral 2. God sometimes works in special ways, but always works with special focus for the church. Briefly, very briefly, in paragraph 3, which is one sentence, it says God is free to work above or against normal means. All right, the verse cited is Abraham being too old to bear children. Sarah being too old. But Isaac is born. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fire, but their clothes, when they come out, don't even smell like smoke, nor is a hair singed. God is free to work in special ways, which he does sometimes. But if you look at paragraph 7, which is a beautiful complement to this, paragraph 7, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a more special manner it taketh care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. So God sometimes works in special ways, miracles, but he always works with special focus for you, for the church. And my follow-up question to this is, how is this more than a miracle? How is this more than a miracle? God sometimes works in special ways, but he always works with special focus. He always works for the good of those who love him, Romans 8:28. He's the savior of all people, 1 Timothy 4, especially of those who believe. Pause for a second. Realize what we're saying here. We have a pandemic going on right now. It's touching everybody and everything. But in it, God has a special intent for the church. For each local church and for the church. Wrap your mind around that. So the follow-up question is, how is this more than a miracle? Do you want a miracle? Or do you want God's special focus that's always there for his people? Now, it's not one or the other. You can have both. Every time a sinner is regenerated, that's a miracle. God may work in a miracle at one time in one place. It may or may not impact people. You think of John 6. He fed people with bread, but they just wanted a king and they didn't get it. Miracles can come and go. How glorious and breathtaking it is that God, in normal events, has this abnormal, special, fatherly care for his church. So it's in this sense that it's more than a miracle. Talk back to me. What are your thoughts about this? Anybody?
So early on, you talked about being a developer.
Yes.
We live in a society that's filled with statistics. In other words, our faith is the source of our courage. Faith and love together give us courage to act against great odds. And the example I'll use, and you could probably give a thousand others, is David and Goliath. I don't think we're led to believe that was a miracle, but that was extraordinary faith acting against extraordinary odds with probably the inclusion of skill that he acquired, and God blessed those things in concurrence that he taught us to give the result.
Yeah.
And one thing, you know, you mentioned the pandemic. Christians, and I say this without any political Christians need to have courage. Not to behave foolishly, but to have a bias at times to act against what the odds would tell us.
Yes. Amen. That's all I wrote. I'm going to add this to my next notes. I mean, faith to have the courage to work against the odds. Because God is working always with a special focus on his church. It's more than a miracle. The effects of a miracle can wear off, but to know that God is all... Yeah, so anyone else? Aaron. It's already there.
It's not a special focus of the church. It's an end point for God. It's a such security for the church that somehow our good is for his glory. That motivation overarches still. Our good is a small thing.
Yes.
His glory is an unbreakable, unavoidable thing.
So it's not only at the end where we're going to see his smile. He smiles at us through every moment. And when calamity comes on your life, God sends you his spirit, his consolations, so that you will know he hasn't abandoned you. Because you're his child. Anybody else? Like, question or comment?
There's nothing less miraculous about the way he works every day than the special events. If not more than
every day. So Bob Fink has this quote, because of God's preservation, God's normal preservation of all things is no less a work of God than miracles, because he's in everything already. And if you add on top of that, he's in everything, especially for the care of the church. We can stop right here, but we're not. Last question. Which of the following fruits of rightly understanding God's sovereign providence is most helpful in your current situation? I have 5, but I'm going to have 6 next time I teach this. Thank you, Craig. So, by nature, we're impatient and rebellious when things don't go as we want. We don't like it. We're proud when things go well, and we're anxious and fearful when considering an unknown future. This is natural, because we're the center of the world in our mind. We're upset when things don't go according to our desires, and we consider what serves our own glory and honor as the most important. Well, a proper understanding of God's providence yields in the life of a believer fruit, such as patience in adversity. So first, be patient in adversity. So we have 5. Be patient in adversity, and they're on your sheet. In times of adversity, providence teaches us to raise our minds to God, wait patiently on him, and look for his good purposes, rather than to lash out against the ungodly who abuse us or murmur at our own circumstances. God's providence, by the Spirit's grace, gives us humility, submission, patience, when we trust God's good purpose in Christ for every trial and know that as sinners, we don't deserve anything but the results of sin, we can truly experience submission in times of adversity. We don't deserve anything but the fruits of our own sin. Yet, God is still so good to us every day. So be patient. 2, be thankful in prosperity. God's providence teaches us to be thankful. Only the Spirit can grace us with true gratitude of mind in prosperity. By grace, we know that any abilities or possessions we have are God-given. By grace, honor God and thank him for all those who've been his instruments to bring you blessing. Third, replace thoughts of chance with reverent regard for God. Ideas like chance, luck, coincidence, accident, happenstance, which litter the human language, need to be tossed out. Such ideas contradict and cloud the teaching of Scripture. There is no such thing as coincidence. Those things which seem accidental to us all happen by the wise and overruling providence of God. Murray said, words like chance and fortune and luck don't belong in a Christian's vocabulary. Yes.
Kevin can probably articulate this better than me, but just to illustrate that.
Yeah.
We early on in the life of this church, we had a fast day, and it was a Wednesday night prayer meeting. At the end of the meeting, we found that a local bakery had left. They had extra bakery goods. They didn't know what to do with it. They left it in the back of our church, so that when prayer meeting was done, we went back there and found these, Kevin, you probably remember, Marcy better than me, but these big bags of bakery goods that, you know, the church could experience, you know, having this fasted for the whole day.
Wow.
The Lord's Bakery, which has like high-end bread, was phenomenal.
It's like the lepers after the siege of Samaria. Like, whoa, we got to tell the people about this. Guilty. Thank you. Yeah, no, that's... We can multiply these, right? We can just celebrate stories of God's providence. Fourth, trust in God for the future. We learn from providence a firm trust in God for the unknown future. Since God's providence determines all things, we may have security and confidence in the unchangeable character and decree of God. Remember, love, wisdom, justice, that's his character. We rest in that. True faith in God produces calm trust for the future because we realize that the Almighty holds the future in his hands. Yes, the future is unknown, but if we know the God of the future, we can be free from worry about the future. The future is unknown, but God's not unknown to his children. So trust in God for the future. Fifth and finally, trust God but keep your powder dry. Take action, work hard, and leave the results to God. So, you know you've understood providence correctly when you are driven to work hard and take vigorous action. To see God's hand of providence in all things should move us to develop creation's energies and gifts to the highest level of activity, as someone wrote. A right understanding that God controls all things empowers you to go forward boldly to serve God, to research and discover the potentialities in creation and science and industry, and to work tirelessly on the mission field and in your community. It's not a signal to relax. God's providence moves us to vigorous action. So take action, work hard, and leave the results to God. So in sum, God's sovereign providence is wonderfully encouraging. It moves us to patience in adversity, thankfulness in prosperity, firm trust in God for the future, and to exercise our responsibility to live fully in this life with all of our energies and abilities. This is the fruit of the sovereignty of God in the lives of men like Calvin, who every morning would wake up and say this, "My heart I give to thee, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." Are there any questions? Let's thank God for him. He sustained us in this hour. He led every thought and word. And let's pray that he would lead us in his paths. In Proverbs 3:6, it says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." If concurrence is true, and God is already involved in all your ways. God is already involved moment to moment, speaking to your soul, sustaining your breath and heartbeat. then you can acknowledge him in all your ways. You can acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight, is the promise. So let's ask God to give us a heart by the Spirit's grace that acknowledges him in all our ways.